I'm always amazed at how things go. Roy and I never collaborate. But actually, I was planning on talking a little bit about today about what he was spent most of the last session talking about. So I thought that was pretty. I thought that was pretty interesting the way that worked out. So, what do you guys think about what the biggest problem that the average Christian faces today? Anybody? Yeah, that's right. More generally.
I guess, it's like, you know, getting over the honeymoon phase. You know?
Getting over the honeymoon phase of the Christian life?
And then realizing, you know, that there's still a problem.
There is a problem. And what constitutes that problem? Where is that problem? Exactly. Exactly. That's exactly what it is. Every believer's problem is sin, right? Every believer's struggle. So we're going to be talking a little bit about that this morning, or this afternoon. It's going to be after this afternoon, probably before we get finished. But yes, sin is every believer's struggle. And so we want to just take a little kind of an overview of what sin is, what's involved with it. And so we start off with, what is sin? Well, I don't know. You've spoken up. Now you got a big target painted on your back. Okay, so tell me, what is sin? What do you think it is?
Sin is acting in accordance to the flesh rather than accordance to God's word.
That's a good definition. Anybody else?
Any mental, verbal, or overt act that violates standards of integrity.
That's just pretty doggone close. That's pretty doggone close. It's anything. You haven't been looking at my PowerPoint thing, have you? Okay, because that's cheating. And that's a sin. Any thinking or activity that goes against God's standards. 1 John 3:4, 1 John 5:17 support that. So, sin is lawlessness. It's unrighteousness. And basically, at its core, sin is rebellion against God. Okay? It's rebellion against God. Deuteronomy 9:7, Job 13:23. Okay? So, it's activity that goes against God's standard. It's lawlessness, unrighteousness, and rebellion against God. And the Greek word for sin means to miss the mark. Okay? Anybody have any idea where that concept came from? Well, I'll tell you. It came from the ancient world. In the ancient world, when kings raised armies to slaughter other kings and other armies, they had corps of archers or slingers. And obviously they wanted their archers or their slingers to be adept at what they did. And so they would set up targets out in a practice field out there. And you'd have the average archer guy get up there and he'd loose an arrow at the target and he'd hit it and he'd loose another one and he might miss it. And when he did, they had a spotter out there behind a tree so he wouldn't get nailed. And he would look and see whether or not the archer hit the target. And if he missed the target, he would scream out, Hamartano! Hamartano. Or Harmartano. I'm saying that wrong. And Harmartano means to miss the mark. That's the Greek word that's used in the Bible for missing the mark. So that's the Greek word for sin. Hamartano is the verb. Harmartia is the noun, in case anybody's interested. So that means to miss the mark. And basically what they would do then was when a guy got pretty adept at hitting the mark, they would move it on out a little further and he'd keep shooting at it and keep missing it. And then he'd get better and they'd keep moving it out until it got to a point where it was humanly impossible to hit the mark. So that is a perfect metaphor for God's standards. God's standards puts the mark so far out there that there's no way that we can hit it. God's standards are impossible for any human being to meet. Here's another little story that might, if any of you know the story of Odysseus. For those of you who don't know the story, was a Greek soldier who basically spent 20 years being shipwrecked and wandering around the Mediterranean before he finally made his way back home to his island home of Ithaca. And when he got there, he had a widow who was very faithful to him, but a whole bunch of people were demanding that she declare him dead and then take one of them so that they could be the king of Ithaca. So she set up a test of these suitors, and what they did is they took a whole bunch of axe handles. You can imagine that axe handle. You got the blade, and then you got behind it, you get this piece of iron with a hole through it, which is where you would fit the axe handle. And they put 12 of them on a wooden beam all in a row to where the holes of the axe handles were perfectly aligned. You could look down and you could see straight through them. And she said, the man who can string Odysseus's bow, which she had there with her, and then fire an arrow through the holes of all those axe handles will be the next king of Ithaca. And, of course, none of them could do it. Well, what they didn't know, that there was an old beggar who was there asking for alms and offerings and things like that from the guests. And it turned out that was Odysseus in disguise. And he got up, strung the bow, shot the arrow, zipped through the handle. It's a metaphor for Jesus Christ having met God's impossible standards. I'm sure that's not what Homer intended when he wrote the Iliad, but or the Odyssey, rather. But it is a good metaphor for that, because an impossible standard was met by Jesus Christ on the cross when he lived the perfect life and took upon himself the sins of all the world. So God's standards were met not by us. They cannot be met by us, but they were met by Jesus Christ. So let's look at some different types of sin. We have three types of sin. The first of these things is called imputed sin. Now, this another word for this is Adam's original sin. Now, Adam's original sin is a problem for all of us in the human race because it is imputed to us, Adam's sin. Now, what? I mean, that's not even fair. Okay, what did I do? I mean, I wasn't there. Adam, you know, he was the one that ate the fruit, not me. But that's not really true, because I was in Adam when he ate that fruit. I was part of his genetic downline, if you want to look at it that way. Okay? We all came from Adam. He was our corporate father. And so since we were all in Adam, then Adam's guilt comes straight down to us. So that's the first strike we have against us, is imputed sin. So we're all guilty because Adam was guilty. All right, the second type of sin is inherited sin, and that is the old sin nature. It's also known as the old man or the flesh. A number of scriptures for this. Psalm 51:5. I'm paraphrasing it, but in sin my mother conceived me, and in iniquity was I formed. Romans 5:12. Also Romans 7:14-23. I'm tempted to get one of you guys to look one of these up and read it, but I think we'll do that in a little bit. So that's inherited sin. We're going to do a lot more in this session about the old sin nature. Okay, the third one is personal sins. These are sins of which we are individually and personally guilty. Okay, every time you think a bad thought, every time you take something that's not yours, every time you say something to someone that is wrong, like we've been hearing about so much in the second session today. Personal sin, individual acts of that are compulsively and inevitably committed by all people. Okay? And I say inevitably because there's nobody who can help sinning. Okay? You cannot, in your own strength, avoid sinning. 1 John 1:8. Okay? If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. Or we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. is what 1 John 1:8 says. So these are the three particular types of sin: imputed, inherited, and personal types of sin. And all three of these types of sin condemn us. We stand condemned, and that's why we have to have a Savior. All right? Now, real briefly, we want to look at at the essence of the soul, self-consciousness. We all have self-consciousness. We're aware of ourselves as individuals. We have mentality. We're able to relate to the world in a mental type of way and categorize things that are in our life and be able to separate those out into categories. We have volition. We have a decider. When we are faced with a moral decision, we have the ability to choose what we do, which road we take, God's way or our way. We have emotion. We have an appreciator. God has given us a way to feel wonderful joy. It also causes us to feel great pain and sorrow at times. But it's the wonderful color of our life. We have a conscience. We have norms and standards. We have things that God has put into us that tells us whether a thing is right or whether a thing is wrong. There are some things you just know are right or wrong, and you face these choices in your life. And so the Lord very often directs us in terms of the conscience. Now, here's the one we want to look at. The old sin nature, this is the distorter of all the previous five bullet points there. Okay? So the old sin nature destroys self-consciousness. It distorts the mentality. It distorts your volition and tries to control it. It tries to control you through your emotions, and it tries to dull your conscience so that your conscience is not operating according to God's standards, but rather according to the world's standards. Okay, so the old sin nature tries to do all of these things. So let's look at a few facts about the sin nature. It is the source of spiritual death. Romans 5:12, Ephesians 2:1, and also verse 5. So mark these down. You need to go back and take a look at them. The sin nature is passed down to all humans through physical birth. Okay, so this is you can almost say it's a genetic thing. Psalm 51:5, in sin did my mother conceive me. And that's talking there about the fact that the flesh is so inherently entwined with the sin nature that sin nature is passed down through procreation. 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14. Okay. The other thing about the old sin nature is that after you're saved, you still have an old sin nature. And if you don't think you do, then you hadn't been saved but for about 2 seconds, or you're just completely fooling yourself. Okay? So believers still have their old sin natures after salvation, and that is to the heart of what we were talking about when I asked the question, what's the biggest single factor of difficulty, the biggest single challenge and problem that we face as believers? And that is the fact that our old sin natures are alive and active. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, and 1 John 1, 8. All right. Now, believers under the control of their old sin nature are referred to as carnal. Okay, Romans 7, 15. So when you're under the control of the old sin nature, of course we know what the solution to that is. You recognize the fact that you have been sinning. You confess that, you turn from the sin, that's repentance, and get back with God's program. God has given us that as a mechanism by which we can defeat the old sin nature. But we do fall under the control of the sin nature from time to time. The old sin nature frustrates the production of divine good. How? Well, obviously, when the old sin nature is in control, you're not in fellowship. If you're not in fellowship, you cannot produce divine good. It's impossible. Romans 7:15. Okay. There's a passage in there where Paul is lamenting the fact that he loves the law of God and all that, but he finds this other nature that's working in himself, and he finds that totally frustrates his desire to do divine good. But we again have the grace of God, which enables us to get back onto the track there. Okay, the believer's resurrection body, and this is the good news. Bad news is you've got an old sin nature. The good news is you're not going to have it forever. Okay, so when we pass from this life, either by death or by the rapture, and we receive our resurrection bodies, that body will not have a sin nature. We won't be fighting that battle anymore, and that is going to be so wonderful. I mean, that if nothing else, that's going to be the greatest thing about being in a resurrection body and being face to face with our Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:56, Philippians 3:21, Colossians 3:4, and 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He's fine. Just let him play in the aisle. He can't hurt anything. He is so cute. Okay, so that's a few facts about the sin nature. But now we want to talk about a couple of trends that the old sin nature has. And that is a trend toward legalism, which is unrestrained sin, which leads to moral degeneracy. We're going to look at all these things in a little bit. This is where we have seeming good thoughts that we think in terms of... All right, let me back up. Legalism is basically when we are in, where the old sin nature is in control of us, but we have areas of strength. We have areas of strength in which we are moral. We have great moral thoughts and everything. So we have seemingly good thoughts. We have seemingly good motivations. The deeds that we perform seem to be good. I remember when I was a kid, we had a church across the street from us, and I used to go over and mow the pastor's front yard. He had the little parish hall right next to the church, and I'd go over there and I'd mow his lawn, and I thought, man, I'm really doing some great stuff. God's really got to love me for getting out here and mowing this pastor's lawn. And, of course, I didn't know at that time. I wasn't even a believer at that point. But it seemed like it was good to me. It seemed like my motivations were good. It seemed like my thoughts were good ones. So this is the sin nature operating in its area of strength. Okay, but we also have areas of weaknesses. Now, all these things are acceptable to human society, but they are not acceptable to God. These can never be the basis for God accepting us on any reason. Yes?
So legalism, I guess it would be you're focused more on morality than you are your relationship with God. Is that what?
Yeah, that's basically it. The sin nature is utterly selfish. Okay, the sin nature is all about self. Okay, so you think in terms of self justification. You think in terms of self aggrandizement. Okay, so these are all things that where you're focused on self. The Bible talks about us dying to self and living for Christ. That's what God wants from us. So yes, legalism is basic, and it's all good stuff. It looks great. Okay, the world thinks the pastor really thought I was a great guy. You know, come over there and mowing his lawn. You know, I wasn't even a believer. Of course, you know, that was a Methodist church. Well, I'm not going to get into that. But at any rate, the point is that I thought that by my actions I was justifying myself to God, and in fact I was just a lost sinner, just muddling around in my own corruption. Okay. So that brings up the other side of the coin, lawlessness. Now we call that by different names. Roy refers to it often as lasciviousness. So when you hear him use the word lasciviousness, he's basically talking about lawlessness. There's another term that's thrown out there sometimes called antinomianism. And basically that's just a Latin translation of this whole idea of lawlessness, anti-against, nomos is law, so it's antinomian. So lawlessness, when you have, in this trend, when you have unrestrained sin, what you end up with is immoral degeneracy. Unrestrained sin in the area of legalism resulted in moral degeneracy. Unrestrained sin in the area of lawlessness results in immoral degeneracy. What does that look like? The source of temptation, which directs the production of all sins, is from the sin nature. And the old sin nature is manifested in different patterns of lusts, the basic motivators of carnal desires. So let's look at some of the lust patterns in legalism and lawlessness. In moral degeneracy, which is what results from the legalistic point of view, you can have sinful thinking, okay? You can have pride. You have ego lust, envy, possessiveness, praise lust. That's what I was all about. I love to have people praising me. That was my area of lust. Judgmentalism, being overly critical of other people, and that sort of thing. That's in the mental area of the mental, in the area of the tongue. We were talking about all of this. You can, in this bullet point, you can fit the whole half an hour of what Roy was talking about last section in this area. Gossip, putting down people, lying, spreading rumors, all of this stuff. These are sins of the tongues, and as we know, it can make a big force. Hi, buddy. You going to stand up here and preach for a while? Come on. Here comes Mama. For those of you who are listening to this by tape, we have this cute, wonderful little guy over here, and he decides he wants to be a part of the service too. And that's fine. We love the children. Absolutely. So, sinful talking, gossip, putting down other people, lying, spreading rumors, all of these things. And there's nobody here that's guilty of any of that, right? Oh, no. And then in the area of the flesh, sinful actions. Now, again, what we're talking about here is our sins from the area of strength. We're talking about moral degeneracy here, okay? So this is stuff that happens from our area of strength. Social exclusion, self-righteousness, self-vindication or self-justification. These are all things that we do from our area of strength. And, we make it sound like, oh, I'm better than this person. Or you probably don't even couch it in those terms. You make it sound holy, but really it all comes from your own lust to justify yourself, to make yourself look better. It's all about self. When you look on the other side of the coin, which is immoral degeneracy, we're looking at different things. Your sinful thinking and immoral degeneracy can manifest itself in things like sexual fantasies, savoring any kind of fleshly thoughts, in the tongue, sinful talking, potty mouth, filthy talking. Of any kind. Threats. Have you ever threatened anybody out of anger? Raging? Have you ever just lost control and just, blown it out of your mouth? Verbal abuse. How many of you have ever verbally abused your partner? Has it ever happened? Ever found it? I don't know if there's anybody who's not guilty of that at some point. So, immoral degeneracy in the area of the tongue. And again, how big a forest is put on fire by a little spark. Okay? How many children, like Roy has said, have been damaged, irrevocably damaged by things that we have told them. We have got to be so aware, especially with these young souls, about what we say to them. It's a tough fight, but it is so very important that we keep that in mind. And, of course, when we start talking about the physical actions, sinful actions, obviously in the area of immoral degeneracy, we're talking about fornication. we're talking about adultery, drug abuse, unnatural vices, unlawful violence, theft, murder. Now, I'm sure that, you know, there are people here who are not guilty of a good number of these things, and maybe you are guilty of some of those things. But this is all stuff that comes out of the lust patterns, which affect both the legalistic side of life and the lascivious or lawless side of life. And so these are all things that result as a or that come about as a result of immoral degeneracy and moral degeneracy. So what's the solution? Yes.
So legalism and lawlessness can be. So lawlessness would be lasciviousness, and legalism would be asceticism. Is that kind of?
That's sort of that's sort of when you hear those terms, and you'll hear them from this pulpit.
I didn't necessarily hear it put in that way, but I heard it put in like the lasciviousness.
Yeah, and lasciviousness basically all that is you know, it's hard to put a. Part of put a fixed meaning on a lot of this stuff because when a person thinks of lasciviousness, he may think more. This is more over toward the sexual end of things, but not so much the substance abuse end of things. But it all is basically a desire to satisfy the lusts of the flesh, physical pleasures and all that sort of thing. Yes.
So while they're both of them just fall into our self, they're all about self.
Exactly.
One errs on the side of taking the law too far mm-hmm. to be selfish with it, mm-hmm. and the other errs on the side of having no regard for the law at all to
right. Right, exactly. Legalism wants to take the law and twist it to its own selfish ends. Okay, basically is what's happening there. And the antinomian, which means against the law, the lawlessness thing, says, I can give a rip about the law. I want to have fun. Okay, I want to do what I want to do, and I don't care about anybody else.
And towards selfish ends.
Exactly. It's still all focused on self. And that's not what the Christian life is about. Okay, but it is so hard for us because we've got this monkey on our back. This little thing that's just entwined into our flesh and won't let us go, and it's constantly yammering at us to satisfy soul. So, yes, good comments, good questions. Okay, all legalism comes from the lust patterns of the sin nature, man's efforts for man's glory. In grace, this is God's solution now. In grace, God's solution, God does the work, and God gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. Okay? We don't get any of that. And we don't deserve any of it. You see, people have this idea that God is obligated to bless us. He's obligated to save us. He's obligated to. God isn't obligated to do any of that. You understand that it's only by God's grace that we're not all dumped into hell? I mean, if you think about that and let that soak in, you know, God owes us nothing. What we get by grace, and we get by mercy. So, just keep that in mind. So in grace, God does all the work, gets all the credit. The human good production of all believers is going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're all going to stand in front of the... somebody turn there. Who's got a Bible? 2 Corinthians 5:10. Second Corinthians 5:10. You got it? Oh, come on. You people are slow. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5:10. When you find it, read it.
Okay. Paul says, all appear before the judge the state of Pride, that each one may be recompensed for his duties and body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad.
That's right. That's right. And while that's referring to all people in general, it specifically is referring to the born-again believer. We're going to stand before God. So there will come a point, at some point after the time of our physical death, a lot of theologians think that that's going to occur right after the rapture. Pardon me. And I see no reason why that wouldn't be the case. And we'll all come before God. We're going to have with us all of our works, all of our little human good things that we brought. You know, we cannot take that into heaven. All that stuff and I've got it referred to here, and I want somebody to read that thing. Where is it? Isaiah 64. Somebody turn to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64:6. You got it over there, Shelby? Somebody read that. Isaiah 64:6.
For we all have become like one who is unclean, ceremonially like a leopard, and all our righteousness, our best deeds of brightness and justice, like filthy rags or a new garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away, far from God's favor, hurrying us towards destruction.
Yes. Okay, did you all get that? Did you hear that part there about all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags? Does anybody need to know what that is actually, what that actually means? Huh? You've been there and done that. You heard it, okay? I don't know why people like to camp on that, but, you know, somehow that titillates our jaded sensibilities or something. Yes, God views our righteousness as items of utter disgust. We can't take that into heaven with us. We can't allow that there. So we have to go to the judgment seat of Christ, where God is going to judge all of our actions that are done in the flesh, and they're all going to be burned up. Wood, hay, and stubble is what's referred to. And when the wood, hay, and stubble is burned up, the only thing that's going to be left is the gold and the silver and the precious stones that we have allowed in our lifetime for the righteousness of God to make in our lives. So, what does that mean? What's the application there? Somebody want to give me that? What's the application to that?
I didn't quite understand.
Okay. In other words, if what we have, when we come out of the judgment seat of Christ, if all we've got left is precious stones, gold, and silver, what application does that mean for us in the here and now?
That means that we need to do all things that we do while filled with the Holy Spirit, because that is the precious stones and gold and silver. Those are the actions that have been led by God. Those are the actions we do in the Spirit.
Yes.
Whereas the other are actions we did just in our flesh.
Right, that's right. That's right, no.
When you just stop living for now and start living for eternity and look at the world and our needs in terms of the Word of God.
Exactly. What we have to do is we have to stop logging time in carnality and start logging time in the Spirit. That it requires that we participate in God's sanctification process. Do you know what sanctification is? Sanctification. We have three types of sanctification. We have positional sanctification. That's when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have experiential sanctification. That's what we go through in this life. And then ultimate sanctification is when we're brought into glory and God gives us the rewards. But the ultimate sanctification, the rewards that we receive, are going to depend on the experiential sanctification that we went through. In other words, what we did in this life that God was able to account as blessing, In other words, the precious stones, the silver, gold, and precious stones that God has put into our life is the thing that we're talking about. And I absolutely agree with you. It's time that we cut this thing to an end here. Let everybody go to lunch. So the source of temptation which directs production of all personal sin is lawlessness, the sin nature. I see I've already gone through these things. I got ran past them. Okay, so human good, wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. The only thing that's going to be left is the divine production, gold, silver, and precious stones, and the amount of blessing that we have in eternity is going to depend on what comes out of the judgment seat of Christ. What comes out of the judgment seat of Christ is going to depend on the time that you logged in the spirit while you're here in this life. So it's up to you. You basically direct what your capacity for blessings is going to be in eternity. Okay? So at this point, I think we pretty much wrapped this up. And so let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the wonderful truths that you reveal to us in the Scripture. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the real-life applications that we can make in order to make our lives sanctified to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that these things will be a blessing to us. We pray that the name of Jesus Christ has been glorified and magnified in this service. We ask these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Through the watches of the night.
shepherd me.